I'd like to do the study that I did in Mexico for you guys so that you kind of know what it was I was teaching down there. And so those conferences were on biblical evangelism. And if you look with me at Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 was the theme verse that we took for what we were doing there. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so that was our theme, is that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but the problem today is that most people don't know what the gospel actually is. And so we spent a long time studying on how does the gospel work. So before we begin, let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use this study to help not only Spanish-speaking people, but today English-speaking people as well. Father, guide us and direct us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I based this on four truths regarding biblical evangelism. And we'll be looking today at number one. But the four truths of evangelism are: one is that it begins with God. It begins with God. Number two, it recognizes the natural condition of man. Number three, it emphasizes the need for regeneration. And then number four is that it depends on the calling of the gospel. So today we're going to look at number one, which is it begins with God. Salvation, everything begins with God. So we will start at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1.
Paul, can you go through those four reasons again, please?
Sure. It begins with God. It recognizes the natural condition of man. It emphasizes the need for regeneration. And it depends on the calling of the gospel. So, beginning with number one, it begins with God. If you would look with me at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the English Bible, it comes out nicely because it says, "In the beginning, God." God created the heavens and the earth. Everything begins with God. There is no anything else without Him. And so if we have a right understanding of who God is and what is going on in the world, we have to recognize that God is God. I love the way A.W. Pink puts it. He says, our first postulate, this is from his book, The Sovereignty of God. Our first postulate is that because God is God, He does as He pleases. Only as He pleases. Always as He pleases. That His great concern is the accomplishment of His own pleasure and the promotion of His own glory. That He is the supreme being and therefore sovereign of the universe. When we understand that God is really God, the God of most people is an imaginary God, sort of a little tame God that they can tell what to do, and more like a fairy wishing cap. I want this, I want that. Or maybe a senile Santa Claus, sort of, I give me this for Christmas, I know I've been a bad boy, but give it to me anyway, kind of idea. And so If we understand that salvation itself begins in God, because it is God who is the primary cause of everything else. Look at Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, we have the fall of man. Now, the person who does not believe that this is a true story has a problem. How do you explain evil? How do you explain that every human being you've ever met is a sinner? We've never met anybody that isn't fallen and broken and a sinner. How does that happen? Unless we understand what happened to us. And look at chapter 3 of Genesis. Now the Spirit was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Notice how the enemy immediately causes her to begin to doubt. He makes a false accusation from the very first. Did God really say that you can't eat anything out of this garden? And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But," "from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." Now, Eve has already fallen into the trap of adding to the word of God. Nowhere did God tell them they couldn't touch that tree. He said they couldn't eat from it. In fact, they were told to guard and care for all the trees in the garden. So it was their job to care for it. It was not their job to eat from it. If you understand that this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's not that they gained great knowledge by eating from it. They would have gained knowledge by not eating from it. Serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die." Here is what the enemy always does, is causes us to not believe the word of God. He tells you it's a lie. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And this has been the desire of mankind from the very beginning, to be their own God. Why is it you can't get along with your neighbors? Well, both sides of the fence want to be God. We want control. We want power. What drives Washington, D.C.? Power. Why do we see all of the stuff going on now with all the accusations back and forth? Power. It's all about power. And that's what she wanted, was this power to be God. Isn't it interesting how many religions tell people you will be a God? Or you already are. That's what all of the yoga nonsense is today. Have you noticed? How much yoga is in every advertisement?
Even a man.
Oh yeah, yeah, doing their stupid poses. And what is going on there is that they are worshiping gods. That's what it's all about. Every one of those positions is taking the form of one of the Hindu gods. Every single one of them. And people foolishly do this because they think they're going to get control of their mind or whatever, but they're not. But down underneath it, they'll say namaste to each other. You know what that means? I worship the divine in you. That's what it means. And so we're all worshiping each other. We're little gods. What do the false teachers on TBN say? You're a little god. The words that you say, there you go, Steve. Yep, look at me, how important I am. Yes, that even your words have power and all that. So he tells them, you'll be like God. When the woman, and here you have all of sin in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and it was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eye, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, the sinful pride of life. All sin falls into those categories. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. Always. Anything you've ever done wrong, you could analyze it and look at, well, I was wanting to satisfy my flesh. Or I was proud and I wanted more power for me. Or it looked good. Wow, are we affected by that? And so it says, she took from its fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. This didn't happen in a vacuum. He was right there, but he let her handle it. This is kind of a typically male thing. And you see the fallenness of us even today in that, don't we?
And as soon as it goes wrong, you blame someone else.
Exactly. That's exactly what happens next. Yep. The eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. The first thing that men do is they try to cover their own sin. Try to cover it up. Why do we see so many, like I was talking about Washington, so much stuff going on? They're covering things up. Because they know for years they were doing something, and now a different party is going to come into power, and we better cover it all up. It's the way humans work. I remember a little kid that we knew years ago that mom was trying to potty train him. He'd hide behind the drapes. As soon as you saw that kid head for the drapes, you'd better grab him quick. What? He knew he was doing wrong. He knew where he was supposed to be going. But his stubborn little heart was, I'll do it my way.
We've been making sure that our dog goes to bed in the utility room so she can't wander through the house. And every time I drag her bed into the utility room, she goes and hides. And I have to go find her and put a leash on her, and not drag her, but guide her to the bed in the utility room. And when I find her, her little tail's going like this, like, oh, you found me.
Exactly. And you see in the animal the effects of our own fallenness. That's the tragedy of it, is that even the animal knows, in a sense, right from wrong, in that what you want or what you don't want. Look a little further on. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is exactly what we do. We hide from God. Men are hiding from God. Every man, woman, and child that you know is hiding from God. And we'll come up with our loin coverings of our own little works that we've... Look, God, you should appreciate me because I made this. Look what I made. And God's not impressed. And they're hiding from it. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? This is the pattern of salvation. The man hides, God seeks. There's no man that does seek God. It is God who is seeking them. And if a man is coming to God, it's because God already moved. God is already at work in their life. And so when we think about evangelism, and we're talking about evangelism, what am I doing? I am searching for those people that God is already at work in their life. That's what you look for. You try to find those folks that already God's at work. Perhaps they're sensing that something is wrong. Where are you? I love that question. Called to Adam and said, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Does God know that? Well, yes. One of the things that God seeks from us is confession. And I'm not talking about going into a little booth and talking to a priest. It is that person actually admitting that they did wrong to God Himself. I have sinned. You don't see that out of Adam, do you? Look what he does. Have you eaten? And the man said, like you said earlier, Jason, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.
Not only does Paul blame his wife, he blames God. He could have said, the woman gave it to me and I ate. But that's not what he said. He said, the woman that you gave to me.
Exactly.
By the way, remind you, God. That woman, you know, so God, therefore.
By the way, it's your fault.
It's your fault.
Yeah. Exactly.
And
you'll hear people complain against God. How could a loving God allow this to happen? Oh, what you're actually saying is, I blame God for my sin and the sin of those around me. And so, if we understand that it is God who seeks, look what God says. He says to the woman, what is this you have done? Once again, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Blame the devil. The devil made me do it. And look at what God says to Satan, to the serpent. Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. Now look at verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Then it says, he, not it, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is the first promise of the gospel. Theologians call this the proto-evangelium, which means the first gospel, the earliest gospel. And so, who does God speak this to? The devil himself. You're going to be crushed, and the seed of the woman will accomplish it. And that's a mystery all the way up until Matthew, when we find out what the seed of the woman is. Women don't have seed. It's not like that. But, and so we have this promise of the gospel. Look a little further on in Genesis chapter 6. We'll be coming back to this passage again in the next lesson. But since it'll be some time before we have that next lesson, we'll look at this now.
Pastor Paul?
Yes.
So it says here in chapter 3, verse 14, that the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than all the beasts of the field. On your belly you will go, and the dust you will eat all the days of your life. Does that mean Satan was in the form of a snake?
Apparently. Apparently, he's referred to as a serpent, the dragon. Is it possible that God changed the body of the serpent different later than it was then? We don't know. What we do know is that the animals at that time changed, because we know they all ate grass first and then became carnivores. And so God may have changed the very what the snake looked like. But it's specifically aimed at Satan himself as the great serpent. And he's referred to that over and over in Scripture. And he's cursed. And so is it possible that he looked different before this happened? Maybe.
And then it says, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's not literal.
That's Jesus, the seed of the woman, crushes Satan under his heel, but Satan wounds him by him dying on the cross. Okay? And then in Christ's victory over him, he rises from the dead, crushing Satan under his feet. So, yeah, and it's, you want to be careful. It's figurative language, not literal Jesus stepping on a snake. Okay? Does that help?
Yes.
Okay. All right, now let's look at Genesis chapter 6. Now, after the fall and all that's taken place, it's gone from, as they say, bad to worse. And there's these wicked people. By the way, they're not angels that cohabited with women. They are fallen men. Angels don't cohabit with women. That never happened. That's a myth of the Jews to take away from the depravity of man. Oh, it's the angels' fault. So, no, these are descendants of Cain who were wicked men, mighty men. And then look at verse 5. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is the condition of man. We'll be talking about that in the next lesson. How able is that man to go out and lay hold of salvation? None. All the thoughts of his heart are evil continually. If this is the case, what must happen? Well, it says the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth. He's grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, to birds of the sky. I'm sorry that I made them. God is speaking in human terms here. Help us understand what it looks like when God is grieved. Then you come to verse 8, and these are some of the sweetest words in all of Scripture. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was not looking for grace. He was found by grace. The Lord sought out Noah. Why Noah? Was he any better than the rest? It says that all of them, the wickedness of man was great. God chooses Noah. God pours out his grace on Noah. Why Noah? Well, that's none of our business. It's who God chose. And so you see that it was God looking there. When the entire world had gone literally, as we say, to hell in a handbasket, God calls one man and his family. That's sovereign election, I would say. That God chose to save even one. Praise God. Otherwise, you and I would not exist. We wouldn't even exist. God could have just wiped all of it out. But he saved a few. Look now at Genesis chapter 12. Thinking about salvation again. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God calls Abram. We find out from Acts chapter 7 that he was an idol worshiper, right along with the rest of his family. And God called him. God called him out of idol worship to serve him. Look at Galatians 3, verse 7. Galatians 3. It's important to understand who are the sons of Abraham. When it says, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, is this talking about Jewish people? And no. Look at Galatians 3, verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. Who are the sons of Abraham? Those who have the same kind of faith as Abraham, believe in the same God. And in him, that is Abraham, he says, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How does that happen? Christ is the seed of Abraham. That's how that works. If you want to understand that better, you can look at, for instance, Romans 4. In Romans chapter 4, if you look at verse 16, for this reason it is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, and not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the sight of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. So it is those who trust in God. Look at Galatians. Turn back to Galatians again. Chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. Paul is revealing that Christ is the seed of Abraham. Abraham was called of God. Look at another passage in John, in the New Testament. John chapter 1. How do men come to God? Look at John 1, verse 12. When I was growing up as a young boy in Sunday school, I learned John 1:12, and nobody ever told me that it ended in a comma. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Oh, great. Then it's all up to me. I'll reach out and I'll receive him by my own free will. Except the rest of the sentence says, who were born, those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The study of salvation leaves your pride in the dust. There's nothing to brag of. Oh, I reached out and I took a hold of it. No, you're dead. The way you receive life is God moves first. God gives you the ability to respond to Him. By God Himself. But of God, it says. Look at Romans chapter 8. Once again, here's a passage that I learned one verse, but they didn't tell me about the rest. Because I grew up in a church that didn't believe in sovereignty of God and salvation. Look at Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. In order for everything to work out fine for me in the end, it must first be true that I love God. And why do I love Him? Because He called me. Not because I was just this better person than my neighbor, but rather God did a miracle in me. Why didn't He end my neighbor? That's none of my business. Perhaps He still will. We don't know that. But look at the rest of the passage. Called according to His purpose. God does not promise that everything will turn out fine for everybody. Only for His own. Look at 29. For whom He foreknew. This is not know about. It's know personally. This is one of those places where English is weak. The Greeks had two different words for know, and so does Spanish. And it's one has to do with information. I know my algebra lesson. And the other has to do with relationship. I know my wife. And God foreknew. He knew the person. The word is always used of persons, not events. Whom He foreknew. Oh, here's a word that's hated today. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Does God know the end from the beginning? Yes. Does He know every person from the beginning? Yes. And He has already decreed what will happen. How do you and I find out what His decrees are? Well, some of His decrees are given to us in the Word. But many of the decrees of God we find out because it happened. That's how you know. Keep your thumb there in Romans and look back at Deuteronomy 29:29. When you think you know a lot, just come to this verse. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Do you want to know who God is and how He thinks? Read the Word. It's the Word of God where you find that, those things out. But no, the secret things belong to Him. What's going to happen 5 minutes from now? We'll find out when we get there. Look back again at Romans 8. He also predestined. He knew them before the beginning. He predestined them to become conformed to the image of His Son. God, if He has called you to Himself, will conform you to the image of His Son. This is one of the ways that you can know a person is truly saved. They are becoming more Christ-like through their lifetime. When you have a person that's leading a life, a trajectory of nothing but sin in their lives and no interest in the things of God, you can say, I don't think that guy's really a Christian, even though he professes to be. Why? He's going to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Look at this, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What a picture of Christ as our hero big brother. What a wonder that is. Look at what else it says about him. And whom he predestined. All right, they're known from the beginning. They're predestined to this event, this life. These he also called. So God knows the person. He sets in motion their life. He calls them. In the midst of your fallen life, God calls you. Look at Abraham, minding his own business there in Ur of the Chaldees, and God calls him. Jonah, minding his own business in Gath Hepher, and God calls him to go to Assyria, Nineveh, as a missionary. Yes?
I remember when I first saw those verses that it occurred to me that not only are preachers called, and yet that's what I heard most of my life.
It was just certain
people, right, that were in the ministry.
Exactly. No, the calling is to all of his own. That's a good point, Darlene. Those whom he called, he also justified. It is God who justifies lost sinners, who declares them righteous. Based on what? The work of his Son. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you understand that in God's view, it's already a done deal? He knows from the beginning all about you, how he calls you, how he justifies you, how he conforms you to the image of his Son, and that in God's view, in one sense, you're already there. It's as though it already happened. Isn't that reassuring? So much for God finding out the future from us. That's the doctrine of the open theist. Like I say, I wouldn't give a nickel for a religion like that. What a helpless God that is.
The other thing that occurs to me is when we read those verses, is that this is a reassurance of the pastors that they're not a failure.
Exactly.
Because even Christ didn't save everyone who came to hear him.
Exactly.
So you're not a failure just because you don't have too many
huge numbers. Exactly. We go, we preach the gospel, and God uses that gospel,
right,
to call his people to himself.
Right.
Here's another passage. Let's go to John chapter 6. This is a lovely passage. In John chapter 6, where Jesus talks about coming to him. Remember the situation in John 6, that this is the one miracle that Jesus performed that's recorded in all four Gospels. The feeding of the 5,000. And after the feeding of the 5,000, they come to him. They want to make him king, but they also come and they want more. In fact, Jesus tells them that very thing in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" I love the way Jesus doesn't really answer the question, but the question underneath it. Because he knows men's hearts. They're not asking when he got there. They're asking for something else, and look what he says. Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." All they cared about was their belly. There are plenty today like that. There were people that missionaries talked about in the early work in China. They called them rice Christians. Because the Christian missionaries would feed the poor. And so they'd make a profession of faith to get some rice. You've heard me talk about the hot dog Christians along the border. They come and get the free hot dogs and accept Jesus and everything's great. And then the next church comes and they do it again. Just to get more hot dogs. But no, Jesus says it's different than that. Look at verse 32. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who gave you bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." What is the bread of God? Jesus himself. They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." They're still thinking with their gut. Jesus said to them, "I am," this is another one of Jesus' I am statements that you'll find, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Now he's going to go on and say, "You must eat me, you must drink my blood." Is he literally saying, eat his body and drink his blood? No. It's cannibalism. And yet that's all that they heard. And in fact, there are even whole churches, denominations, that still teach that you're actually taking his body and blood into you. And yet what does he say in verse 35? "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger." Do you want to eat him? You must come to him. It's the coming to him that is the eating. "And he who believes in me shall never thirst." The drinking of his blood is believing in him. He tells you right away what it means, and yet we'll build whole doctrines with ignoring that verse. Crazy, huh? Look what else he says a little further on. "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." If you come to him, it's because he called you. And in fact, everyone that he does call does come. There's not some that he calls and they say no. Ooh, that rubs hard against our free will, doesn't it? You'll come. What happens is he causes you to want to come. He changes your wanter. He changes the way you feel about it. He makes you willing to come. As, remember how we talked earlier about how God sent hornets among the Amorites to drive them out ahead of the Israelites. The hornets didn't literally drive them out. They just made them willing to go. And God changes our desires and changes our heart. Do you want him to? Oh, doesn't that make you angry to think that he would change my free will? Well, how far has that lovely free will gotten you? Sadness and unhappiness and anger and all of that? No, he changes the heart. Look at verse a little further down, 44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." It's important to understand what he means when he says, draws him. There are whole churches that teach that means his gentle, wooing whisper. No, that's not what the word means. The word literally means grab a hold of and drag along with you. Because here's the reality of your life. That's the only way you'd ever be saved. You're perfectly happy down there making your mud pies.
We have a come along.
There you go. It's that, yes. The come along. You come along with me. And praise God, he overrules our fallen will and draws us to himself. The other places where that word is used in Acts, it literally means they grabbed a hold of and took the person with them. Praise God for that. Later on in that same chapter, there's an important verse in verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. He knew from the beginning. How wonderful it is that he calls us. Look with me now at Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9. Verse 8 says, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. This is a word of promise. At this time, I'll come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, one, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I grew up being taught that meant, that just meant that he didn't love him the same way. And he didn't love him as much. When you look at the two men, Jacob and Esau, the question is not, why would God hate Esau? Why would he love Jacob? You see, neither one of them deserved God's love. When you look at Jacob, he's a crook. He was just a crook. There's no other way around it. And if you or I were looking at them, we would probably like Esau better. He's a man's man, a hunter, a real guy. And yet God chooses to save Jacob and manifests his grace to Jacob. Esau got everything that God had promised him. He did. He got his place where he could live and live the way he wanted. God was not unkind to Esau, but he loved Jacob. God has the right to do that. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? It's funny how Paul anticipates all of the arguments of the Arminian. All of them are right here. Well, that's not fair. We accuse God of being unjust. Here is the deal. God's not required to save anybody. Have you heard that nonsense that if you were the only one on earth, Jesus would have died for you? Not necessarily. There was nothing requiring him to save anybody. He didn't save any of the angels that fell. They're cast into eternal darkness, never to be redeemed. That's God's right. And that's part of what is wrong in American evangelism, is that we have this idea that God must save everybody, or he's not fair. That he saves any is purely his mercy and grace. So look what he says. There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Our English words don't really carry the strength of that. It is the strongest negative in the Greek language. Absolutely no way ever. That's the only way we can emphasize things is by volume and by quantity. But in Greek, they had words that were actually stronger negative. And this is a strong negative. May it never be. God is never unjust. Look at verse 15. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He chooses. He has the right to show his compassion to you. Or not. That was the part of salvation that made me so angry. How can God be sovereign when I am? Look at what he says next. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. When we come to understand that salvation is by God's mercy alone, that's going to change the way we preach the gospel. It's going to change the way we evangelize. We tell people of the gospel, pleading with them to come to God. And if they do, it's because he already called. Doesn't even give the preacher much pride. One of the things that's tempting as a preacher is once in a great while, very rarely in my life, have I seen someone actually come to Christ by means of the gospel that I was preaching at that moment. I've seen it two, maybe three times ever in my life. And you know what the temptation is? I must have done it right that time. Or I'll try to use the same illustration again. Or I'll try to use the same verses again. Hoping for the same result. And that's not how God works.
I remember that phrase. I am that man.
I am that man. We saw that happen that day. And it's rare. I saw it another time in a Sunday school class. A young lady came and the very first time she heard the gospel, she responded. It was just, I could see it on her face that she was just, really? That's what God does? He could save me? Yes. But that's rare. Most of the time, most people who come to Christ, it doesn't look like that. It's this, a little bit here and a little bit there, and this prop knocked out from under us, and that prop knocked out until we come to the end of our rope and we depend totally on him and we give up like I did. All right, I give up. That was basically what I just give up. I'm done. I surrender. You're king. I'm not. But others, when they come, some, it's they're overwhelmed by their sin, their own sin. They see it. They finally understand it. Others, it's other needs that draw them in and then finally come to understand. And so it doesn't depend on, how does he put it? It doesn't depend on the man who wills. It's not about his exercising his faith, his strong desires. It's not that. Not on the man who runs. The one who's really trying hard. The one who's really, I'm going to accomplish it. But on God who has mercy. And in the end, that's how we all come. It may be because we saw our sin, or because we got tired of fighting, or because we got tired of the way our life is going, or we look at the wreck around us, or whatever it is. But finally, it comes to that point where we realize what we need is mercy. And so that's what we're seeking in biblical evangelism. We are convincing the person by means of the gospel that they need mercy. They really are a sinner. It's one of the hardest things to convince a man of, is that he's not nearly as good as he thinks. I'm a good person. I've done good things. I helped that old lady across the street. or whatever it is, they'll have something that, well, I helped a church once. Oh, really? When was that? Well, 1985, and they were mowing the lawn, and I helped mow the lawn. And that, I have heard very similar statements. I went one time and helped at the soup kitchen, or something on that order. And they feel that that one good thing they did outweighed everything else the way they've lived their whole life. Even though they were doing that one good thing for people's attention. It's hard to convince a person of their real condition. And so in presenting the gospel, that's why we start with the law. That's why we go to the law first. The law shuts people up. Well, I'm this, well, I'm that. I remember sharing the gospel with the young lady on the airplane one day. She was Dutch. She was from Holland. She'd been studying in Peru. She spoke very good English, Spanish, and I assume Dutch. I didn't try that because I don't know any. And we began talking and just acquainted, and we're just sitting there. And it was an early morning flight, and the sun began to come up. And the sunrise in an airplane can be just spectacular. And the sun began coming up over the Andes as we were flying along. And I just turned to her and I said, you know, I used to think that happened by accident. And went back to reading whatever it was I was reading. A couple of minutes go by. And she goes, well? And I go, well, what? She goes, what do you believe now? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. And so we began talking about her condition and my condition and how the Lord saved me and what needed to happen in her life. And as I began to talk to her, I just began gently asking her, well, you know, God's going to judge by his law. Have you ever told a lie? That's one of the Ten Commandments, you know. You're not to lie. Well, yeah. Well, what do you call a person that lies? A bad person? What would you call me if I lied to you? A liar. Oh, so you're a liar. Eyes come open wide. Well, have you ever taken anything that didn't belong to you? Have you ever stolen anything? No! How can I know that? You just told me you're a liar. Come to find out, she was a lion thief. And all we had to do was talk about the law a little bit, and she soon saw her real condition. I don't have to give her all 10 commandments because she's going to fail all 10 times. But to convince her she really is lost and she needs a Savior, and there's a Savior who saves and forgives sin and who washes away sin. And so we talked a long time about Jesus and the gospel. I don't know what God did with that. I left her with a Bible and my good wishes, and I hope the Lord saved her. Or he saved somebody else with that Bible I gave her. I don't care. It's his work.
Or somebody sitting behind her.
Or say, exactly, you don't know who else is listening to that conversation. You don't. How did that affect others seated around us? We don't know. But that girl, that day, was confronted with the gospel like she'd never heard it before. And so, how do we evangelize? We have to recognize that it is God who calls. But how does he call is the question. And he calls by means of his word. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. That's how God reaches lost souls, is by the gospel. And so you can do a lot of good things, and you can hand out bottles of water at the fair and show the love of Jesus all you like, but you're wasting your time unless you give them the gospel.
Well, a little story about the providence of God. With some other gentlemen the other day, and they're telling me an account of the Gideons who went to ministering on a campus, college campus, that they were allowed on. And he said a lot of times they can be received in the hostile manner, in the very confidential.
said one, somebody was arguing with them.
Give me your stupid Bible. This is what I think of your stupid Bible. He
threw it.
You know, there's buildings all over the place. He threw away up in the air and walked away.
And near the end of the day, some gentleman came to them. He was a worker. And he's like, is this one of your Bibles? And I said, yes. Yeah. Where'd you get it from? And he said, well, I was doing some work on a roof, and I was feeling really despondent. I was sad. I was confused. I didn't know what I was going to do with my life. And I was even thinking of hurting myself. And he said, as I was there, I got struck in the head. And I looked down.
Pay attention.
And there's the Bible the other man threw away. And it strikes this guy in the head.
Yes.
And he's hurting himself, so he goes down and he gets into a conversation with the Gideons and, you know, share the gospel with him. But the Bible,
how about that?
The man threw away.
Exactly.
God can use it however he wants.
I have a friend who was saved because he picked up a tract off of the street because it was litter. Got curious and looked at it, read it, and the Lord saved him. That can happen. The Lord can do that. It's amazing how powerful it is. I've known others that I knew. I had a friend in college that he was a Satan worshiper. He was an occultist. And he was in the Navy. And one day they were in this friendly port. And he was assigned to guard duty. He had to stay on the ship that day. Bored to tears. He goes down to the bunk. One of his bunk mates was a Christian and had left his Bible laying on his bunk. Fellow, out of pure curiosity, knowing nothing of the Bible, picked it up, opened it at random to the Psalms. He showed me later what verses he read in Psalms, not ones you would ever pick to share the gospel. He recognized his sinful condition, cried out to God, and was saved that very day. God can do that. How does he call? Any way he wants to. He can use tragedy in your life. He can use whatever means are necessary to bring you to himself. He's patient. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Some translations say toward us, a specific group of people. 2 Peter 3:9, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Does that mean every single human being on earth? No. You. Toward you, he's patient. Well, who are the you? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you. Oh, so it's written to a specific group of people that he's saying he's patient toward. Well, who are those people? Well, it's the second letter. We better see who the first letter was written to. Look at 1 Peter 1. 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, you may obey Jesus Christ, be sprinkled with his blood. So who is the you in 2 Peter 3:9? Every single human being that ever lived? No, his chosen ones. And he's patient toward his chosen, so that they don't jump off the building, but they get hit in the head by a Bible. He's patient. He was patient toward me. I didn't die in a terrible car wreck a couple of years before I could hear the gospel. Why was it? He's patient. Why was he patient with me? Because he loves his son. That's why. Let's pray, guys. Father, it's good to be together and talk about your great salvation. We love you. I pray, Lord, that it would encourage others around the world. In Jesus' name, amen.